A month or so ago, you may remember that I taught the first message in this series, and we covered the first two chapters of the book of Joshua. And you may even recall that the phrase, "be strong and courageous," appeared four times in that short passage, every time directed toward Joshua, who was the new leader of Israel. Now, if you have a really strong remembering cap, you may also remember that what we saw was that the place where Joshua was going to need the most strength and courage was not in the battles, and we've seen plenty of battles in the last few weeks, or even dealing with the fickle hearts of the people, and we've seen that especially last week, but the place where Joshua was going to need strength and courageousness the most was centering his own heart and mind on God's commands and not deviating from them, not to the right nor to the left. And today, as we hit Joshua chapter 9, we'll see this idea put to the test. We're going to start today in Joshua 9, verses 1 and 2, where it says this: "When all the kings heard about Jericho and Ai, those who were west of the Jordan in the hill country, in the Judean foothills, and all along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea toward Lebanon, the Hethites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites," you know, like the Eaton Rapidsites, the Grand Ledgeites, you know, all of them, they formed a unified alliance to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, you may recall that Jericho and Ai were two cities, two kingdoms, which the kingdoms were really like just big fortified cities at that time, little regional areas. These two cities, Israel had miraculously defeated them in battle. In fact, you may remember that Jericho was defeated when what Pastor Tony called, they had a walking club meets a band camp going around the city, and they walked around the city, they blew some trumpets, and then the walls fell down. And so these six kingdoms heard about all of this, and they formed their own alliance to stand against Israel. And together, they decided to stand against Israel, and they prepared for battle, and the Israelites had them freaked out. In fact, they were mostly freaked out by Israel's God, and they had noticed that the only time they could beat Israel was when Israel disobeyed their God. And this is critically important for chapter 9. Here's one thing that God commanded them. This comes from the law that Joshua was told should guide his actions. He was told not to deviate from it to the right or to the left. It was the law that he was going to have strength and courage to obey. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read six verses to you. It says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and he drives out many nations before you, the Hethites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and powerful than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you and you defeat them, you must completely destroy them, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, you must not intermarry with them, you must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will swiftly destroy you. And instead, this is what you are to do: tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their carved images. For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, that passage of scripture and other passages like it are the types of passages that a lot of people don't like in the Bible. When God commands, like he does here, that they are to destroy a people, when we see, like last week, when there was even one of the Israelites himself that was to be destroyed, and we get so upset at God, and we say, why is he commanding all of this death in all these places? And the answer is actually pretty easy to understand, and yet it's very hard for us to accept. Look at these chunks here. He says what? He says, you must completely destroy them, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. That was the command, and that's the part we hate. Destroy them, no mercy, no treaty. Why? He says, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods, because you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. Again and again and again in the Bible, this is what we see. Sin leads to death. Physically, spiritually, and worshiping false gods is, in a sense, one of the worst sins. I mean, all sins lead to death, but it's one of the worst sins because it is acknowledging that there's another God that is more powerful than your God. And what God was saying here is when you intermarry with these people, when you mix with them instead of wiping them completely out, you will eventually end up worshiping their gods. And that's why God says, don't make a treaty with them, show them no mercy. And so these nations now line themselves up against Israel, the ones that God said were to be totally wiped out, including the Hivites, who also went by a different name. Look at Joshua 9, starting in verse 3. It says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon, those are the Hivites, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted deceptively. They gathered provisions and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins and cracked and mended. They wore old patched sandals on their feet and threadbare clothing on their bodies. Their entire provision of bread was dry and crumbly, and they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a distant land. Please make a treaty with us. Now, there's two important things to note here. First, brilliant strategy. They made it look like they were coming from far away so they couldn't be confused with the people that were supposed to be wiped out, and they played both sides of the alliance. They made an alliance with the people around them, and now they're trying to make an alliance with Israel. Now look at verse 7. It says this. It says, the men of Israel replied to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. How can we make a treaty with you? Now, why did they ask that question? It's simple. It's because they knew that God had commanded them to wipe out those who lived around them. They could make treaties with people outside of the promised land, but they weren't allowed to make treaties with anyone inside of the borders. And they knew exactly what God had required of them, and so did the Hivites. Let me keep reading here. I'm going to read a lot of scripture today. Here, starting in verse 8. They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And then Joshua asked them, well, who are you? And where do you come from? And they replied to him, your servants have come from a faraway land because of the reputation of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two Amorite kings on the other side of the Jordan, beyond the Jordan, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan, who was in Ashtaroth. Do you see what he's saying? They're saying, you know, we came from so far away and all we ever heard about was Egypt and the other stuff on the other side of the river. That's the stuff we heard about. You know, so they've done their homework. And so they said, so our elders and all the inhabitants of the land told us, take provisions with you for the journey. Go and meet them and say, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. And then see, this bread of ours was warm when we took it from our houses, and now it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but now they're cracked, and these clothes and sandals are worn out from such an extremely long journey. Again, brilliant. Like, this is brilliant on two fronts. First, they're like, we have come from so far away that all we even know about, we don't know anything about this land, but we know about Egypt and everything else on the other side of the river. We know nothing about the promised land. And look at all our old stuff. Like, we would dry, crumbly, awful food, and our wineskins are cracking, and our sandals, oh my gosh, look at our sandals, right? So this is an entire strategy to get Israel to disobey God. Because remember what the first verse said? The whole thing started because they saw the Jericho and Ai battles. They did their research. They had their backstory nailed. They knew that the only way to defeat Israel was to get Israel to disobey God. Now look at verse 14. This is how it plays out. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but did not seek the Lord's decision. So Joshua established peace with them and made a treaty to let them live. And the leaders of the community swore an oath to them. Now, this is super loaded, so let's walk through it slowly. What does it say? The men of Israel took some of their provisions. What does that mean? It means they inspected their stuff, right? They looked at the dry, crumbly bread and the wineskins and all that, and they were being wise. They weren't just believing what they heard. This is a good thing. This is a great thing. They were using their intellect and their God-given smarts. They were investigating the whole thing. That's all good, but there was a tiny little problem because they skipped a really crucial step. What does it say? But they did not seek the Lord's decision. Now, there's an absolute irony to this. If you roll back to chapter 8, the very last chapter, after the defeat of Ai, after the defeat of Jericho, the entire nation of Israel held a huge worship service. They worshiped God, they thanked God for the victory, and as part of their worship service, they read the entire law, the whole thing. They went through the whole thing. We know that they knew what the law was. In the first section of this passage, we knew that they knew what God wanted. It's why they were doing the investigation in the first place. And so what's going on here? You've got these people who know the law. They worship God, and yet in this moment, they don't see what's going on. Well, here's what I think happened with them. And I think it's what happens with us a lot of times too. I think that sometimes we have just enough biblical knowledge that we look at God and we say, you know what? I know what to do in this situation. I can take it from here. They knew the law. They did some investigating. And they cut God out of their decision-making process. And here was the disastrous result. So Joshua established peace with them and made a treaty to let them live, and the leaders of the community swore an oath. They swore an oath. That's how big this treaty was. It wasn't just a little like a note, a post-it note. They swore an oath to these people, we will not wipe you out. Joshua makes a treaty with people living in the land in direct contradiction of the command of God. And this is the critically important part. He didn't know it. And this is an important philosophical question we all have to answer at some point in our lives. If you break a law, but you don't know that you're breaking a law, are you still held accountable? If you're driving, I don't know, 85 on 127 and you get pulled over, can you say to the officer, gosh, I didn't know it was 70 miles an hour, and he'll go, oh, then you're fine. If you ask a lawyer that question, if you don't know that you're breaking a law, are you still held accountable to the law? He's gonna answer you in Latin. He's gonna say to you, ignorantia juris non excusat, which means ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's a legal principle in our country and others. You can't claim to not know the speed limit to get out of a ticket. You can't claim to not know the law and say that that gives you the right to break it. But wait a minute, what about God's law? Well, let's read a section from God's law. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. It says this: if someone sins and without knowing it violates any of the Lord's commands concerning anything prohibited, he is guilty and he will bear his iniquity. Simply, this part of the law is saying ignorance of the law is no excuse. That's why the author of Hebrews reminds us that there is an accounting for this kind of sin. The author of Hebrews says it this way: but the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of people had committed in their ignorance. You can sin and not know that it is a sin, and still owe the penalty of that sin. In fact, anyone who has ever sinned, whether they ever find out or ever believe in their heart that it's a sin, they still owe that penalty. In fact, let's take it a step further. Like Joshua and the nation of Israel, you can sin and be confident that you are doing the right thing. In fact, they were confident for three whole days. Look at this, starting in verse 16. It says, 3 days after making the treaty with them, they heard that the Gibeonites were their neighbors. I don't know how, I'm desperate to know how that happened. But I don't know if they got their mail accidentally, but somehow they found out. They found out there were their neighbors living among them. And so the Israelites set out and reached the Gibeonite cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the community had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. They wanted to keep their oath. So 3 days after they ratify their treaty, they find out they've been swindled. So they make a three-day journey to say, what gives you guys? You tricked us. And while the delegation was traveling to kind of sort the whole mess out, back at home, it says the whole community grumbled against the leaders. And can I say, rightly so. The leaders screwed up. So now Joshua and the other leaders face a new conundrum. They're like, do they break their oath? Do they break their treaty? Was it okay to back out of a deal because the other party tricked them? Do two wrongs make a right? So this is what they decide in verse 19. All the leaders answered them, we have sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This is how we will treat them. We will let them live so that no wrath will fall on us because of the oath we swore to them. They also said, let them live. So the Gibeonites became woodcutters and water carriers for the whole community as the leaders had promised them. Now check this out. This is crazy. The Gibeonites were hoping that the treaty would mean Israel wouldn't take their land. Instead, what they got was Israel took their land, but they were now servants. They lived, but they lived as servants. So then Joshua heads over to break the news to them of what was going to happen. It says, Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said to them, why did you deceive us by telling us that you live far away from us when in fact you live among us? Therefore, you are cursed and will always be slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. Now, that is a new wrinkle. Do you see it? Where are they going to work as water cutters and water carriers? Where? In the house of God. In the temple. And that's exactly what happened. So what can we learn from this crazy story? Well, there were four things that really jumped out at me as I was studying through this. The first is simply that it is way too easy to have just enough biblical knowledge that you can look at God and say, I know what to do. I can take it from here. I don't need to consult God. I don't need to wrestle with what the Word of God has to say with my decision-making process. Christians are not exempt from this. The Israelites were not exempt from this, and the Christian leaders are not exempt either. The Israelite leaders were not exempt either. Every single one of us, every one of us can sometimes think we have enough biblical knowledge that we don't consult the Word of God when we're making decisions. The second thing that really struck me is it is possible to sin and not know it, and even to sin and not know it and think that you've done the right thing. And when you hear that, I know that for some of us, it's really easy to beat ourselves up about that, or we second guess ourselves, but what this should do is this should drive us toward the Word of God. It should cause us to always have a posture of humility toward God, knowing that our hearts and motives sometimes are opaque to us, and God can see them better than we can. And it should also give us humility toward other Christians, knowing they are in the same boat that we are. The third thing that struck me in this passage is you will have to live with earthly consequences of your sin, even sin that you didn't realize was a sin. You're going to make some sinful choices in your life. You're going to screw up. Every one of us is going to have wickedness come out of our decision-making. And sometimes those things are going to be things that we thought we were doing the right thing, and it turns out we were actually doing something really sinful. And there are going to be consequences that come onto our lives from these things. So man up. Woman up. Admit you screwed up And don't try to make up for your wrong with another wrong. Live with the consequences of your sin. Fourth thing that struck me here is that God does something remarkable with our sins. In fact, this is one of the most remarkable things in this passage, is that God used their disobedience to bring this pagan, deceitful nation close to him. He brought them into the temple where they could hear the word of God preached, where they could see the sacrifices. I couldn't help but think of one of my favorite passages in Acts 17, where Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says this. He says, "From one man, God has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live." In fact, where you live and when you live is God's decision. He did this for you. And it says he did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Think about that. Wherever you are, whether you are a Jebusite or Eaton Rapidsite, whether you are living in the time of Christ or in the time of Joshua or in the time of the coronavirus, you are here for a reason. And that reason is that you can reach out and perhaps find God. Later on in this passage, it says this, and I don't have it on the screen, but I just want to read it. He says this, "Therefore, having overlooked our times of ignorance," maybe that's our times where we sinned and didn't know we were sinning, "God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead." See, even the Jebusites and the Hittites and the ancient Israelites, as they sacrificed in their temple, they were painting a picture of this Savior that would one day come to judge the world, who provided proof of his authority to do that by raising himself from the dead. That Savior is Jesus. That Savior has done away with our sins. That Savior has taken them onto himself as judgment. So when we sin, whether knowingly or unknowingly, whether we have to face the consequences on this earth or not, because of Jesus, if you've placed your faith in him, you will never have to face those consequences in eternity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of these crazy Old Testament stories. And we thank you that time and again, what we see is you are using everything to point the world toward this Savior, toward this Jesus. And so we confess now that we sin. We confess now that sometimes we do it intentionally, sometimes we do it unintentionally. And we thank you that you do something remarkable with our sins. You place them on your son, Jesus. You take them far away from us. And so help us in this coronavirus season to be drawn nearer and nearer to you. We just pray during the season we would make much of Jesus until the entire world knows who he is. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.